Titus chapter 1 says, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. In the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity, but at the proper time manifested his word in preaching, with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. To Titus, my genuine child according to our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise your glorious name. We thank you, Father, for your goodness, for the grace and the mercy that you pour out on us each day of life. We thank you for the privilege that we have to gather today as brothers and sisters in Christ, to worship you, to hear your word being taught, to serve one another. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you for the salvation that we have through the work of Christ on the cross and for bringing us together, adopted children, children of yours. And so I pray, Father, that you would be honored and glorified through this time, that you would edify us through the teaching of your word. And I pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. A newly married couple had just bought their first home. After searching around for months, they found one home that appeared to be perfect for them. There was only one thing that they didn't really like about the house. And the kitchen appeared to be a little too old for their liking. So they decided, we're going to remodel this kitchen as soon as we get the keys to that house. So the day finally came, and with excitement, they went out to the store. They purchased new cabinets. They purchased new countertops, new appliances, and all the tools that they needed to do the job themselves. They figured, why not save some money in the process? It shouldn't be too hard. So they looked online, found a nice DIY guide, and it seemed simple enough to follow. So full of confidence, they began their project. But they skipped the initial steps of measuring and planning, and they thought, we can figure it out as we go. But as the project progressed, things started to go wrong. They found that the cabinets didn't fit together properly. The countertops were too small, and the appliances didn't really align. They tried to salvage the situation, but it seemed like their DIY efforts just seemed to make matters worse. And one day, when they were applying the finishing touches, the entire structure began to creak. And before they knew it, the whole structure came crashing down on them, causing thousands of dollars of damage on their new home. Now, feeling discouraged and embarrassed, they realized the importance of following instructions. And they had learned a valuable lesson here. Taking shortcuts can lead to costly mistakes. The same thing can be said about the church. Now, God's church should function according to God's instructions for the church. And any departure from that can lead to catastrophic consequences in the church. How many ministries have we seen rise and fall because of poor leadership, because of a departure from God's instructions for the church? It can have catastrophic consequences. The Apostle Paul was someone who knew how important it was to operate the church according to God's instructions. And in this epistle, he gives Titus instructions that he needs to help the church function according to God's design. The letter of Titus, it's known as a pastoral epistle, and it was written by the Apostle Paul around AD 62 to 64. That was about 30 years after Christ was crucified. This letter is considered a pastoral epistle. The information contained in this letter is useful for pastors and for church leaders in the administration of the church. But just because this is a pastoral epistle and it's helpful for pastors and church leaders, it doesn't mean it's just for them. In fact, each one of us should know the contents of this letter because it can help us understand what a healthy Christian church looks like so that we too can operate according to God's design. The pastoral epistles, they provide lots of insight for us. It provides insight for dealing with problems like false teaching or divisiveness or leadership difficulties that arise in the church. Now, these are not a collection of rigid rules that we're meant to follow. This is a guideline. It gives us directions. It gives us a way to handle problems in our church, problems that we may inevitably face here at our church. So we should be equipped to be able to deal with these problems. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, Titus was left on the island of Crete, and he was tasked with setting the churches there in order. Crete was located southeast of where Greece is, and it was on the border between the Aegean and the Mediterranean seas. Now, this island was about 160 miles long and about 30 miles wide at its widest point. Now, this was a huge island. Even today, it's still known as the 88th largest island in the world, out of thousands of islands on this planet. So just as a reference point, it's about from where we are here to the city of Corona, to the city of Santa Barbara. So if you guys don't know how far that is, it's about a 3-hour drive with no traffic to get to Santa Barbara. So Titus was tasked with a really big mission. Crete was the seat of an ancient, powerful civilization, and it had already become legendary at the dawn of Greek history. The highest mountain in Crete, Mount Ida. It was famous as the birthplace of the Greek god Zeus. Now, this island was home to many little densely populated towns, and they had already been exposed to Greek and Roman society at this time. Now, the Cretans, they had a very bad reputation in the Mediterranean world, and they're known as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, and we see that later on in chapter 1. The streets of Crete were known for being dangerous, and they were known for being plagued with violence and with corruption. And it's not really known how these churches were initially established. Some people believe that a small group of Jews were present at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They heard the gospel preached, they came to a saving faith in Christ, and they took that faith back to the island of Crete. At this time, the Church of Crete may have still been very new, immature in the faith, and relatively small compared to the island that they were in. The church was disorganized, and it was likely influenced by the moral culture found in the island of Crete, a culture of immorality. And while we don't know the details, somehow these churches in Crete came under the influence of corrupt Cretan leaders. And these people claimed to be Christians, but in reality, they were ruining God's church. Now, Paul, he knew that Titus was going to see some tough, tough opposition in this task he had ahead of him. And so he wrote to him to encourage and strengthen him in this difficult mission and to give him instructions on what the church should look like, what a healthy Christian ministry is. So Paul also wrote this letter to reinforce Titus's authority to the believers in Crete, because the information found in here was likely not new to Titus. He had already been doing ministry with Paul for years before. This was proof to the Cretan believers that he was operating under the instructions and the direction of Paul. It gave him that apostolic authority. The letter to Titus, it has three main driving points, and it's broken down by chapter. Now, there's only three chapters in this epistle, but these chapters pack a punch. They are densely packed with rich doctrine, with instruction, and with encouragement that's helpful for all of us here even today. Chapter 1, now that contains a theologically rich greeting, And he tells Titus how the church leadership should be established and why it should be established that way. In chapter 2, he instructs the church on how to conduct itself internally, how we should treat one another, and what a healthy Christian ministry looks like. And then in chapter 3, he instructs the church on how to conduct itself externally to the rest of the world, exhorting the church to abound in good works and to be a good witness. And then finally, Paul closes with personal instructions and greetings to the church. So today I want to spend time on the first four verses of this letter, the opening verses. And in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, you'll see three aspects of Paul's gospel-driven ministry that should motivate you to live for Christ, just like it did for Paul. So we're going to look at those three aspects. The first aspect is that it's a divinely appointed ministry, and we find that in verse 1a. In this opening greeting, Paul identifies himself as a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's who Paul is. That's how he identifies himself. Paul calls himself a slave of God. Now, slavery was an image that the Cretans would have understood intimately because it was deeply embedded into the Roman culture. And in the Roman Empire, there were two kinds of people. There were slaves and there were free men. It's what it consisted of. Now, slavery, it meant the complete loss of rights. It terminated everything from their old life. It terminated marriage. It terminated family ties, business partnerships, and any public or private office that this slave may have held before entering slavery. Now, this person became property of their owner. Not all slavery was bad, though. Some masters were very kind to their slaves, and they provided everything that they needed for them. They provided food, shelter, clothing, medical care, everything. So in many cases, these slaves were completely dependent on their masters. And Paul uses this description figuratively to describe his relationship with God. Paul was bought for a price. Paul was no longer his own person. Paul existed now to fulfill the pleasure of God and to bring glory to his master. That's why Paul was there. But then he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word for apostle here, it describes a messenger, someone sent on the mission. And in calling himself an apostle, he was directing attention to the authority given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill his divinely appointed ministry. Now, it's very interesting to see that on one hand, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, which is arguably one of the highest positions in the church. To be an apostle of Jesus Christ was a big deal. But on the other hand, he identifies himself as a lowly slave, and he's committed to his master. Now, Paul knew it wasn't about him. It wasn't about his title. It wasn't about his position. He didn't see himself as the boss lording it over his people. He saw himself as a humble slave under the control of his gracious God. Now, Paul was entrusted with the gospel, and he was to go out to bring the message of salvation to the whole world. Now, how amazing would that be? Think about it, to be the person that God calls out to a life of ministry, to go and proclaim the saving message of Christ to this lost and dying world, to have been identified specifically as the person who will bring or help bring salvation to these lost people. Now, wouldn't that be amazing to have that kind of calling? Well, did you know you have a similar calling as well? You might not be commissioned as an apostle, but you have that same command to go and make disciples of Jesus Christ. You have been entrusted with a precious treasure. You've been given the gospel, and you've been given the privilege to go out and fulfill this gospel-driven ministry that drove Paul's own life. He was committed to this mission. And in this next section, you'll see what drove Paul to fulfill this divinely appointed ministry. We're going to look at the second aspect of Paul's ministry, and we're going to see that it's a life-giving ministry. And we see that in verses 1b to verse 3. Now, Paul gives us two reasons here for his apostleship. Paul says that the reason he's an apostle, first and foremost, is the salvation of God's people. Now, Paul says that he's an apostle for the faith of God's elect. This is why he worked tirelessly. This is why he was mocked. He was slandered. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. He endured crushing trials. He suffered many hardships, all for the sake of Christ, for the sake of God's elect, that they too would come to a saving faith in Christ. And how awesome would that be if that is what drove our own lives? That we would burn with the passion and desire to see these unsaved people come to a faith in Christ. That they too would experience the joy and the salvation that we enjoy. That we would imitate Paul to proclaim the gospel message to a lost and dying world, to bring God's elect to faith in Christ. This is the reason why God placed us here. This is why the church exists. Not for ourselves, for God's elect. Brothers and sisters, we weren't saved just so we can avoid hell, just so we could reap the benefits of Christianity and keep them all to ourselves. This is the reason for the church. For the faith of God's elect and a full knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness. Now, I want you to pay attention to the term that Paul uses here to describe God's people. He calls them God's elect. Paul uses this term to point to God's activity in human salvation. Salvation is of God. This is known as the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election, it teaches that God has predestined and he has chose those who are his before the foundation of the world, before anything even began. You were chosen if you are in Christ. Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 1. So if you could turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 in your Bible, I want to read this together. We're going to read verses 3 to verse 5. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now, this doctrine here tells us that he is the one who chooses us. Election is taught all through the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Election was very evident in God's choice of Israel over all the other nations, and we see that in passages like Deuteronomy 7, Psalm 33, and Ezekiel 20. And we also see that in his choice of the church in passages like Colossians 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, and Revelation 17. It's all over the Bible. Now, this is such a beautiful doctrine. It's a beautiful doctrine because it establishes our eternal security as his children. Because of this doctrine, we can go confidently in our lives knowing that we are his and that nothing will snatch us out of his hand. If you are in Christ, you have been chosen before the foundation of the world, and nothing anyone ever does, nothing you ever do, no circumstances in your life will ever change that. That should encourage you. It should fill you with joy and thankfulness that he loved you so much that he chose you before the foundation of the world, so that you could come into his family. And it's so sad to think that there are people who think you can lose your salvation. That's a scary place to be. That puts the burden of keeping your salvation on yourself. We're all sinners. If salvation was even just a little bit on us, we wouldn't be saved. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are his. And if you are in Christ, he has chosen you before the foundation of the world, and nothing can change that. No matter what you're going through right now, or in the future, or whenever, nothing will ever snatch you out of the Father's hand. John chapter 10 is very clear. We will not be snatched from his hand. Now, I want you guys to turn to Romans chapter 8. I want to read this passage with you. This is such a beautiful passage here. Such an encouraging passage. Romans chapter 8, we're going to read from verses 31 to 39. Romans 8:31 says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction, or turmoil, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This passage tells us nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And that should fill us with so much thankfulness to our gracious Lord. Now, there are some aspects of the doctrine of election that are difficult for us to understand in our finite minds and our finite ways of thinking. Now, we don't know how it works between God's sovereign election and our responsibility to repent and believe. And because of this, many Christians have chosen to ignore or even outright reject this biblical doctrine. I mean, it is confusing to think about, right? Is it God who saves us, or is it our choice? Well, it's both. Coming together, working in concert for our salvation. God is the one who draws us. We must respond in faith. God is the one who regenerates our hearts. We must cooperate in his sanctifying work in our lives. it's both working together. Don't know how it's going to play out, but we'll find out when we get to heaven, hopefully, right? Now, some people twist this doctrine. And they think that God chooses some for heaven, and he chooses the rest for hell. This is called double predestination. And the Bible does not teach that. The fact of the matter is that we were all sinners. We all deserve hell. But the doctrine of election shows us a picture of God's perfect love and perfect mercy and perfect grace on us undeserved sinners. We didn't deserve salvation. We didn't deserve his grace. We deserve eternity in hell. We're marked with sin. But God, in his great love, in his great mercy, sent us a way out. He sent his only, perfect, sinless Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, took the form of man. He came and he lived the perfect and sinless life that we could never live on our behalf. And he willingly suffered and died a painful and terrible death that we deserve in our place to pay for the sins that we could never pay for. No amount of good works can pay the price for sin. We can't do it. We need a Savior. And God sent his only Son for us. The only right response is to repent of your sins, believe in Christ as Lord, and you will be saved. You see, we were completely dead in our sins and in our trespasses. And we were made alive in Christ. When we heard the gospel preached, the Holy Spirit quickened us and regenerated our hearts, took out that heart of stone and gave us a new heart of flesh, gave us the desire to please him and to glorify him, and he brought us into his family. We were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and now we enjoy fellowship with our glorious and gracious Father. And this is why we have to proclaim the gospel message to this lost and dying world for the sake of God's elect, so that they too would hear the gospel preached and they would come to a saving faith in our gracious Savior. Romans 10:14, it says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear him about him without a preacher?" That's our job. That's why we're put here, so that we can proclaim the gospel message and assist God's elect to hear the gospel and come to a saving faith in our gracious Savior. We don't know who God's elect are. We don't. We're not God. But we know what we've been commissioned to do, to go proclaim the gospel message so that his elect would hear, repent, and believe. And this is why Paul tirelessly worked for the gospel. He was an instrument of God's saving grace, and he went out and proclaimed the message to a lost and a dying world. And this is what should drive us to, individually and corporately as a church. What a joy and a privilege it is to be a part of someone's journey to come to faith in Christ. Whether you were the one who shared the gospel or you were the one who came alongside them and helped them grow in their spiritual maturity. Such a blessing. May we be committed to this life-giving ministry that Paul was entrusted with as well. Paul was committed to the gospel ministry. That was his first reason for apostleship. Second reason is for the sanctification of God's people. Now, Paul wants God's people to come to a full knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness. If you notice the order that Paul uses these words in, it speaks to the pattern of the Christian life. It starts with our faith in the gospel. We come to a saving faith. And then we receive the knowledge of the truth. And as we grow in that knowledge of the truth, it leads to godliness. And this is how we mature in Christ. We come to faith. We read God's word. We study God's word. We apply his principles to our life. And we fellowship with others who do the same. It's what we're called to do. Fellowship in Christ. Help each other grow. Sharpen one another. Exhort one another. Teach one another. This is why discipleship is so important. It's so important to the body of the church. We need each other. We can't do this alone. You shouldn't do it alone. And we help each other not only by what we know and hear, by what we're reading. Of course, that's going to help us, but we need to practice these things. We need to practice the one another's. We need to help each other learn how to live according to God's design. This is God's will for each one of you here. The reasons for Paul's apostleship is the reason that you are here today. God's will is the salvation of his people and the sanctification of his people. And if we're here for any other reason, we have to reevaluate why we're even here. So let me ask you, have you placed your faith in Christ? And if not, why not? Tomorrow's not promised. The Lord can take you today. Are you confident about where you're going for eternity? If you have not, you need to repent and believe in Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And if you have placed your faith in Christ, are you growing? Are you maturing? Are you being conformed to the image of Christ with each day that passes? If you look at your lives in the last 6 months, in the last year, how much growth have you seen in your life? Are you killing sin? Are you putting off the old self? Are you putting on the new self? Or are you just stagnant? You have to ask yourself these hard questions. This is why we're here, individually and as a church. This is why we exist. Now we see here in verse 2 that faith and knowledge of the truth is built on a foundation of hope. And that's a hope for eternity. And our hope of eternity is what should drive us. It's what should drive our lives. It's what should wake us up in the morning and commit to living for Christ. Our hope in eternity. This is the foundation of our faith and the basis of our growth. It's our hope for eternity. That's why we do what we do as Christians. Our rewards aren't here. They're not in the today. They're in eternity. And we look forward to that. We look forward to eternity when we're facing difficult trials and crushing circumstances in our life. That's what keeps us going. We look forward to eternity for our treasures in heaven, for the life that we live here today. Our treasures are not here and now. We're not living our best life here and now. Our best life is yet to come. And that's the foundation of our faith. We keep our eyes fixed on eternity, and this is what should drive our lives. This is what drove Paul's ministry, and it should drive our own lives as well. And when it's talking about hope here, it's not hope like we use it today. That's just wishful thinking. Nah, I hope this happens. That's not what kind of hope this is. This hope is based on the character of God. His promises will come to pass. His unchanging character tells us that he is faithful and he will accomplish his purposes no matter what. Biblical hope is based on the unchangeable nature of God, and it should give us encouragement. It should give us confidence. It should give us strength. It should give us security when we're feeling those doubts. This was promised by God, the God that this text says cannot lie. He cannot. It's impossible. The Greek word used here describes someone who is free from falsehood. Literally, the unlying God. He can't lie. He is truth. Now, this term that Paul introduces here, it's important, and it's a theme that you'll find throughout the letter of Titus. In the pagan culture in Crete, they were still involved in idol worship, specifically for Zeus, since he was born on that island. Now, Zeus was a god who would seduce women, and he would lie to get his way. Now, Paul wants to be very clear here. The God of the Bible, the one true God, Yahweh, who Christians worship, he's completely different than the God of this world, the gods of this world. Paul illustrates that God's character is faithfulness and it's truth. It's who he is. He is faithful and he is true. And the Christian life also requires faithfulness and truth. Now, this was revolutionary for the Cretans. Their culture was saturated with lies and deceit and corruption. So this was a foreign concept to them. Now, God's unchanging nature of faithfulness and of truth, that's important for us to know even here today. He does not lie. He cannot lie. If he promises it, it will come to pass. If you find promises contained in his word, you can with complete certainty know for a fact that they will come to pass. This is one of his attributes that should encourage us in our faith. It should strengthen us during those hard times, and it should give us security in those times of doubt, because his promises are true. And we can rest on that. We can rest on the fact that we will spend eternity with him, regardless of what happens to you here in this life. God is faithful. He is trustworthy, and his promises are sure to pass. And our hope is the foundation on which our faith and our sanctification are built on. This is why we believe. We look to the future. And this hope is what should drive us as a church. We should look for eternity. We can't get so wrapped up in the here and now that we're neglecting to do what we're called to do. We must go out. We must proclaim the gospel message. We must come alongside other new believers and help them grow in their faith in Christ. The purpose of the church is salvation and sanctification of God's people. Not to be popular, not to have a following on social media, nor any of these worldly ideologies that have crept in the church. Our purpose here is for God's people, for us. And that's what we should be focused on here at Summit. Proclaiming the gospel and discipling believers. So let me ask you today, what's your mission in life? What do you spend your time and efforts and resources on? Is it work? Chasing more money? chasing a position, doing what's best for you? Or is it for God's church? And this ministry that we have, that we've been entrusted with, if carried out faithfully and it's empowered by the Holy Spirit, the Lord will multiply it. The Lord will cause the growth. It's what he designed it to do. He's the one that sovereignly ordains all these things to happen. And we'll take a third, or an aspect that, third aspect of Paul's ministry here. And that is that it is a multiplying ministry. And we find that in verse 4. So after Paul completes his long, theologically rich introduction, Paul addresses his recipient, Titus. Now, just like I mentioned earlier, Titus was one of Paul's protégés. He was with him, he did ministry with him, and he calls him a genuine child according to the faith. Not much is known about Titus, except that he was a faithful gospel minister, and he was committed to the gospel. He was committed to God. Now, the terminology that Paul uses here, a genuine child according to the faith, it's an endearing term. It's a term that shows affection for Titus, and he was likely one of Paul's converts who heard Paul preach the gospel, came to a saving faith, and then decided to partner up with him in ministry. Now, Titus was a Gentile believer. Paul was a Jew. If you guys know anything about that relationship, it wasn't always the best kind of relationship. But Christ is who unifies us. No matter what walk of life you're from, Christ is our common ground. And Titus was an example of the Great Commission at work by the ministry of Paul here. Now, he was saved under Paul's teaching. He was sanctified under Paul's discipleship. He was commissioned for the gospel ministry so that Titus can go and do the same now. And he sent him out. Go bring order to these churches. Establish good leadership. He's equipped them, and he sent him out. We too should have a Titus in our lives. We too should be pouring our lives into someone, replicating ourselves so that they can do the same, so that collectively we can come together and fulfill God's plan for the church. When you've been impacted by God's grace, it should drive you to live for Christ. When you really think about what you've been saved from and who you've been brought to, that should drive your life. It should drive your ministry. And we need to help others do the same. So let me ask you, do you have a Titus in your life right now, who you're pouring into, who you're helping grow? And if not, why not? I want you to think back to your own walk with Christ. Is there someone that you can think of that was so impactful in your spiritual life? Whether it was someone who shared the gospel with you, that brought you to a saving faith in Christ, or someone that came alongside you and guided you and helped you grow, and helped you get to where you're at today. Can you think of that person? Are you that person for someone else? I challenge you. Go be that person for someone else. Go be someone's Paul who is going to help them grow in their godliness. This is what we're called to do. This is the life that we're called to live. It's not just a one-time thing. Oh, check the box. I discipled one person. I'm good to go. This is a life of ministry. Whether it's someone standing at the pulpit, someone serving in the ushers, someone serving in the children's, everybody should be doing this. Not just key people in the church. not just special ministries that are designed to go out and share the gospel. We should be doing this every day, at work, at home, wherever the Lord places us. Now, Paul closes this greeting with the words grace and peace. Now, these are common in Paul's epistles, and they usually come in the same order. Now, this is something that sheds light in Paul's theology a little bit. So, grace is a wonderful gift that God gives those who he saves, and it brings many blessings. It brings salvation, sanctification, it brings strength, it brings so many spiritual blessings, right? And then the peace, that can only come through God's grace. After having received God's grace, that's when true peace can really enter your life. Now, he's acknowledging that true peace comes after the grace you've received in your life. All other peace is counterfeit peace. It's temporary. This is true, long-lasting, everlasting peace. And he acknowledges that the source of this grace and this peace is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. God is the source of all good gifts. Every single one of them come from God. He saves us. He sanctifies us. He gives us a new family in Christ. And he gives us all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So many blessings, innumerable. You can't count them. He has entrusted you with the treasure in the gospel message. Don't hold on to it for yourself. Fulfill God's design for the church. Go out, proclaim the gospel message. Disciple young believers. It's what you're called to do. Now, you have the same privilege that Paul has here to go out and build God's kingdom. Don't let it go to waste. Don't keep it all for yourself. Don't withhold those blessings, that joy from your own life, from being a part of building God's kingdom. I have one last question for you. Have you committed your life to this gospel-driven ministry? Is that your priority in life? And if it's not, I encourage you, now's the time to do it. We don't know how long we're going to be here. Redeem the time because the days are evil. My desire is that Summit Bible Church would be a church that's committed to the gospel ministry, to proclaiming the gospel message, discipling new believers for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth. Only then can we experience the blessing that God has entrusted us with. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unmerited mercy and grace that you pour out on us each day. We thank you for giving us the privilege to be a part in this gospel-driven ministry to build your kingdom. We thank you for allowing us that privilege to be a part of your family, Lord. And I pray that that would motivate us, that that would drive us to a life of gospel-driven ministry. And I thank you for each person that was here today, Father. I pray that you would be with us in the remainder of this day and the things we do and say would bring honor and glory to your name. And so we thank you, we love you and praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.